There is a part of Australian Aboriginal culture where a young native Australian male has to attempt a rite of passage. This rite of passage that all of the males undergo has them leaving their family and their village for up to 6 months and going and living out in the wilderness. They have to create their own shelter, they have to forage for their own food, and they have to learn to provide for themselves during this time. It's considered a spiritual and traditional transition for a boy to become a man. Now, a lot of people have heard of this rite of passage, and they've attempted to have their own. Some of them do this a lot later on in their lives. These people want to understand who they are and what their purpose is in life because they feel like they haven't found it yet. So they leave everything and everyone behind, and they take a trip to Australia, out into the wilderness, just like the Aboriginals. This is where we get the phrase, "I'm going on a walkabout." And it's when people are on a search to gain understanding and purpose in their lives. As we continue to look at the story, this intertwining of God's upper story and mankind's lower story, we see the people that God has chosen to work through grow from a small family into a large nation. Throughout all of that growth, God has been moving in the lives of the people that he's chosen to have as his own. Last we looked at the people of Israel, they had escaped from 400 years of slavery under the oppressive hand of the Egyptians. They began making their way towards the land that God had promised to them when he spoke to Abraham. And as the people traveled towards Canaan, they stopped at Mount Sinai for a time. And while there, Moses went up to the mountain to have a frank, honest conversation with God. And in that meeting, God laid down the guidelines for relationships between himself and mankind and for us as mankind among each other. And as Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees the Israelites. They've made another boneheaded mistake on top of all the ones they've made so far. And it disappoints God. What they've done is they've built an idol, a golden calf. And so Moses gets so upset that he throws down these guidelines that God has given him. He breaks these tablets. He executes the leaders who are in charge of the people. He grinds up this golden calf, and then he has all of the people drink up the ground gold. And that brings us to where we're at in the story today. After meeting out this punishment, Moses goes back up to God and brings back down a new set of guidelines. They're the same things that he was bringing down before. He's just bringing new tablets down for them. And after receiving those guidelines, Moses and the people, they're ready to begin their journey from Mount Sinai to Canaan. They're ready to head towards the promised land that God had said he would give to Abraham. But after a short time, the people began to doubt God's leadership. More than 650 years after Abraham stood in Canaan and got the land that God had promised to him, the Israelites are finally on their way back. It's a lot like if you ever have to go on a business trip or even vacation. It starts off great. You enjoy seeing all the new things and meeting new people while you're gone. But after a while, you're just ready to be in your own home again. Everybody always says, "I can't wait to sleep in my own bed." The Israelites were ready to go back to their home. They had left their home so that they could be spared from the famine that came and overtook the land during Joseph's lifetime. And now they were ready to go back to where they belonged. So Moses leads the people back towards their homeland. About 3 million of them are traveling together, and they'd spent about a year at the base of Mount Sinai as God and Moses worked through these guidelines and the relationship issues between the Israelites and God. Now that God has shared his expectations with them, though, and the people are okay with that, God tells Moses it's time to move the Israelites. It's time for them to get moving. And as soon as they start moving, as soon as they start heading towards the homeland, the complaints begin. We read in Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3, just 3 days after they start traveling, 3 days after they leave Mount Sinai, the people begin complaining. This is what they say. in Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Life was pretty rough for them, let me tell you. It was pretty rough. They just had to wake up in the morning, gather up the manna, and walk. It's pretty difficult, let me tell you. When he heard this, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now, if there is anything that is super annoying for a parent, it's when kids start complaining in the backseat of the car when you're traveling on a trip. All right? For us, it can be a 15-minute drive to Walmart. Daddy, Zach is touching me. Daddy, Zach threw his toy at me. Or if it's Zach, no, Haney Bugs, no, Haney Bugs. And all she's doing is pushing a toy over into his side. And the one that always kills me, Daddy, are we there yet? I feel like telling God, God, I get it. I understand why you're frustrated. These kids are about as annoying as they can be when we're in this car. I see why you lost your cool with the Israelites. If I could start a fire in the back of the car just to get their attention, like you did with the Israelites, maybe that would work. They weren't grateful for all you'd done for them, God. But because God loved them and Moses spoke to him on their behalf, God's anger cooled down. That is until they complained again about their food. They weren't happy with what God was already providing for them. They didn't have to do much other than go pick this food up. And so they complained again to Moses. This is what they said. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, which I think that's funny. If you're a slave, you're paying for your food, all right? You're lucky if you get it. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tent. So they just stood outside of their house and complained. The Lord became exceedingly angry and Moses was troubled. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. Moses had to be thinking when God said that, oh man, we're finally going to get some meat. But then God continues on. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you'll eat it. You won't just eat it for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nose and you loathe it. If you've ever thrown up and it's come out your nose, yeah, you guys, you can, yeah, you understand. That's what he's saying here. The stuff that comes out of your nose when you're throwing up, you don't want to eat it anymore. He's saying that about this meat. You're not going to want this anymore. It's going to be so gross to you. All of this because you've rejected the Lord who is among you. And have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? God tells him here, you want meat? You're going to get meat. All right? It's kind of like Arby's. We have the meat. You're going to get so much meat, you're going to hate meat. Now to us, it seems like kind of a petty thing to do. God kind of picking at them. But what God needs these Israelites to realize is that he has provided a way for them since the beginning of this relationship with them. Ever since Abraham, he's provided for them. And they're not thankful for that. Instead, they want more and more of what they want instead of being thankful that their needs have been provided for by God. Now, this attitude of arrogance, it went from the lowest of the low of the Israelites all the way up to the top. Their questioning of God's leadership was from the lowest of low all the way up. Not long after complaining about the food, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, they both get together and they complain about Moses because of his wife, because she's a Cushite. They were openly questioning the leadership of the person that God had put in charge of leading the Israelites. And finally, God had had enough. He calls Moses and Miriam and Aaron out to his tabernacle, and he tells them this in Numbers 12, 6 through 8. He has Moses stay back, and Miriam and Aaron stand in front of him, and this is what God tells them. He says, "When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." And God wants Miriam and Aaron to realize that Moses is special to God. Moses is more than just a regular prophet of God. He's not just a prophet. He's somebody that God has allowed to be in his physical presence. Moses means more to him than Miriam and Aaron do. Just because he's used them in the past to speak to the Israelites doesn't put them on equal footing with Moses. God putting Moses in this leadership position that he's in, it hasn't happened by chance. Remember, God chose Moses at the right time for God and also at the right time for Moses. Moses isn't the person that we would have chosen to lead us, and he surely wasn't the person that the Israelites would have chosen to lead them out of Egypt, but it is God who ordains the leadership of his people, not the people. As Miriam learned from her encounter with God when she complained about Moses, she didn't have a say in God's upper story. She was too focused on her lower story wants and her desires, her importance to see God moving. And that kind of thing is an eye-opener for us here in America. We're used to our form of government where we elect people to do what we want done. I'm going to vote for this person because they are going to do what I want done. We vote yes or no depending on if they promise to do what we want them to do, and we believe that that translates in here to the church body. But we need to understand it's not you and I who put people in positions of leadership. It's God. A couple weeks back, we voted on men that God put into place to lead this congregation. It's entirely possible that some of us here believe that we elected those men when we voted, or we believe that we had the opportunity to keep them from being elected with our vote. Either way, if we choose to believe that our lower story desires for the church supersede who God puts into place to lead, we're in for a rude awakening like Miriam was. It's God who ultimately chooses who will lead the church. It's our job to trust God with who he puts in place to lead us. Now, not only did the people doubt God's leadership, but they also doubted God's plan. As the Israelites finally arrive at the edge of Canaan, God has Moses select 12 men to go into Canaan and explore the land. Numbers 13, 1 through 2, this tells us about this. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." And so Moses sends these 12 men to check out the entire land, and they spend 40 days looking over the land, seeing all the good things that God is going to provide for them. And then a little bit later in Numbers 13, verses 26 through 29, we get to see what reports these 12 men brought back. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." The Israelites had some work ahead of them. But this is the land that God has promised to them. It would be theirs, and God is going to give it to them. Caleb knew this, and he believed this with all of his heart. So Caleb tells the people, "Hey, we can do this. God's with us. Let's go home." But 10 of the other spies disagreed with Caleb, so they started a rumor that was spread among the Israelites. And Numbers 13, 31 through 32, this is what they said. They said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored, even though they told Moses and Aaron, "Hey, it's full of fruit and milk and honey." They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." And it doesn't take much to get the Israelites going, we know. As we've already seen, they complained about traveling. They complained about their food. And pretty much anything else that they could complain about, they did. And God heard all of this and got frustrated with their short-sightedness. In Numbers 14, 1 through 4, the Israelites fall for the story of these 10 spies. And they fall into their old habits of complaining. This is what happens after they hear this from these 10 spies. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. About 3 million of them crying all at once. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to the land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." As they stood on the very edge of the land that God had promised them, the Israelites complain and want to go back to being slaves. To us, with rational thinking, that's the most absurd notion you can think of. Everything that God had promised them is right in front of them, right ahead of them, but they still don't trust God to lead them there, despite everything that he's done for them since the beginning of time. Because they don't trust him, the Israelites end up losing out. The Israelites lost out because they were more concerned with their comfort. They're more concerned with their safety than with God's upper story. They're more concerned with taking care of their lower story wants and temporary desires than syncing up again with God's upper story. So God has to punish the Israelites for this. He wants to destroy them. He says, "I've had enough. I've had enough." It's kind of like that dad when you're on the trip, swinging his arm back behind him, trying to hit whoever he can hit. He doesn't care how hard it is. So God causes them to go on a walkabout. 40 years in the desert. 40 years to find out who they are, whose they are, what their purpose is. This is what he tells Moses in Numbers 14, verses 21 through 24. "Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors." All these people who had traveled all this way because they doubted and complained, we're going to miss out. "No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." In that 40-year span, where the Israelites travel in the biggest circle that they possibly can before coming back to Canaan again, God puts people in place who are going to follow him. All of the Israelites die off during that 40 years, except for Caleb and Joshua and a younger generation. This new generation of Israelites, they've been born in that time. They stand again at the edge of the land that's been promised to them through Abraham. And as they stand there waiting to enter into the promised land, they have to decide, are they going to finally follow God's commands, God's instructions? Or are they going to try to do this again on their own? Are they going to say, "We were better off in Egypt"? And as they stand on the edge of entering into the promised land, again, the next generation of Israelites remember the mistakes of their parents. They remember the complaints and the rumors and the lack of trust in a God who provided for them. And this next generation of Israelites are determined to not be those people, at least for now. They, along with their newly appointed leader, were prepared to head into the promised land. This is what God tells the people through Moses in Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 6. Moses went out and spoke these words to all of Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. This is the man that was face to face with God, physically in God's presence, guided the people out of Egypt to where they should be, pleaded on their behalf. He says, I can't lead you anymore. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. He's not going to go into the promised land. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua, who was one of the two spies that did not spread rumors, also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. When we lose sight of the full picture of God's upper story, we lose out on the opportunity for God to partner with us. The Israelites had to discover this the hard way. From looking at the story, you and I, we get the opportunity to look back and see the mistakes and learn from them, apply them to our lives. So for us to see the full picture of God's upper story, we have to learn to let God partner with us. For that to happen, we have to trust God completely, especially at the expense of our own fears. We can't stand at the edge of what God is promising us and only see the obstacles in our way and let those cause us to not go forward. We have to see the promises that God is giving us beyond those. God's direction tells us how we can be fully in his blessing and in his purpose. When we allow our lower story to run parallel and sync up with God's upper story, we get a glimpse of what life is supposed to be like. As we've seen through the experiences and the mistakes of the Israelites, the choices that we make as God's people, it doesn't just affect ourselves, it affects those who come after us as well. So we have to make our decision based on not what God wants just for me, but also on what God wants for both us and those who come after us. That means sacrificing right now of ourselves for the good of those to come. Then that should be a sacrifice that we're willing to make, an obstacle we're willing to look past for the good that God promises, because we're willing to trust God and his upper story far beyond the temporary things that we see and feel in our lower story. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that we see the example you give us in Scripture of what it means to trust you. I pray, God, that we see beyond the things right in front of us, the obstacles that we have to deal with now, and we see the glorious future that we can have with you if only we're willing to trust you. Thank you, Father, for giving us examples all throughout your word of what happens when we do that, when we trust you completely. I pray, God, that if there's somebody here today that needs to have that type of relationship with you, needs to have that strengthened in their lives, that they need salvation that can only come through you, that they have the need to be delivered that can only come through you, they wouldn't be afraid to take that step. Say, God, I trust you completely. I trust you with my life. I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do because I see your upper story. I see the good in your upper story despite what's going on in my life right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.